Thank you, Pastor. And just once again, our thanks to the elders for this opportunity to come and be with you this weekend. You've truly ministered to us, and we thank God for the time that we've had. And just do want to acknowledge Ellen Marcel, not just as you've seen the work she's done this weekend, but she has been a fantastic coordinator in working with me, particularly through my administrator. I don't know that I've ever taken part in a conference that was any better planned and coordinated than this conference. And so very, very appreciative to you and Joe being our chauffeur all week, and just so many of you. It's great. Somewhere around here, I don't know what Pastor did with it, there was a sign-up sheet for the seminary. Well, it's in your office. Afterwards, if you would like to be on our mailing list, either with regular mail and email, please, I'll leave it here with him, and so you can get by be him and sign that, and pray for us and our ministry as we seek to promote the very things that I've had the privilege of doing with you this wonderful weekend together. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I want to read verses 22 to 33. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, where I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, as we've enjoyed its privileges, particularly of worship and fellowship. And as we return again, kind of a bookend, Lord, to be together in your presence, we ask that as we meet together with you, that your Spirit once again, because Christ has purchased it for us, would speak to us through your scriptures. They would come with great unction and power in their preaching. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Boys and girls, sometimes you find yourself in situations in the home where you get frustrated. And there are probably lots of things that frustrate you. But what I'm thinking about is that let's say that your mom's in the kitchen and it's Thanksgiving meal, and she's preparing this really wonderful, elaborate dinner, and you want to be right there in the middle of it helping. And she says, "Well, really, sweetie, there's nothing that you can do. It's too difficult, or, you know, you can't help me right now." And you want to help, and you know that feeling when you want to do something, you can't do it. We call that frustration because you want to be involved. Or perhaps dad's out in the shop fixing something or building something, and you're right there at his side, and, "What can I do, Dad?" And he says, well, you know, this is really too difficult. You really can't do anything right now, but I appreciate it. And you have that feeling that you want to be involved, you want to help, and you can't. That's frustration. Well, we need that, don't we? Very good. That's frustration. Now, as Christians, we get frustrated for similar reasons. We know so many problems. Perhaps it's a young couple and you know that they are wrestling in their marriage and you can't do anything to help them. Maybe it's an unconverted friend or child or spouse, parent, and you're so burdened you want to do something and you can't do anything. Perhaps it's a missionary overseas who's having a particular problem. Or look at our own country, at the chaos and anarchy and decline that we see, and we feel so helpless. You know that feeling, don't you? Now, sometimes when we're in the midst of these problems and we feel this, we think or say something like this. I really can't do anything, but I will pray. Have you said that? Have you thought that? Most of us have. It's absolutely the worst thing in the world to think or to say. Not because we say we'll pray, but because of the very low premium that those words place on prayer. You see that? You see, we're Americans. We are doers. We're used to having our hands in there and fixing. And there's many things that we can't fix. But the problem with us is we have to realize that the most important thing that we can do in any situation whatsoever is to pray. Because apart from prayer, regardless whether it's a house project, a work project, but particularly a spiritual matter, apart from prayer, nothing can be accomplished. That's why I call this the missing ingredient. Because prayer, to a great degree, particularly in our life as a congregation, is the missing ingredient. And so as we wrap up these various biblical, exegetical looks at worship, I want to direct your attention tonight to prayer. In this exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to us at the end of Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 33. Paul is writing the book to Romans a bit of apologetic because he intends to go to Rome, but he recognizes there are folks in Rome that are a bit upset because he is the apostle of the Gentiles and they're the capital of the empire. Paul, you've been missing in action. Where are you? And so he's coming to Rome now by God's grace, but he also wants a good reception when he comes. So he's writing this book to explain to them why he's not been there, why he wants to come. And then in the meanwhile, he gives us the great treatise of the gospel. Aren't you glad Paul hadn't gone to Rome yet? And then after the practical exhortation at the end, he returns now in chapter 15. In the section that we read, he's stating his intention once again. I intend to come to Rome. I want to be with you. I want to be refreshed by your fellowship. And I want you to help me then to continue my missionary journeys yet to the far west in Spain. But, he says, there's one great mission that must be accomplished before I can come to Rome. He had a diaconal offering that he was delivering to the church in Jerusalem from the Greek churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Money to the mother church, because they had been helped in spiritual things. They want to help her in material things. But more importantly, this offering was an expression of the oneness, the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a trip that was filled with danger. And so Paul now asked the church to pray for him. And in this exhortation to the church to pray for him, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that God commands the church to labor in prayer that we might enter into ministry and enjoy his blessings. God is commanding the church to labor in prayer, that we might enter into the ministry and enjoy His blessings. I want to show you four things from these verses about prayer. That it is a serious work, a solemn duty, a gracious privilege, and a wonderful blessing. I want to begin with the fact that Paul is showing us here that prayer is indeed a serious work. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, Paul is calling the church here to a particular type and aspect of prayer. In the first place, he's calling the church to supplication, to petition. We spoke this morning in Sunday school about the various types of prayer. We have adoration, praise, thanksgiving, confession, and we have supplication, and particularly intercessory prayer, where we're praying for others in the body of Christ and for the work of the ministry. We're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the particular type of prayer to which the Holy Spirit is calling not just the Roman church, but us tonight. It's this prayer of supplication, this prayer of intercession. But there's something else about this call that I want you to understand, and that is, it's actually a call to corporate prayer. It's a call for the church to be engaged congregationally in prayer. Now, we see this from, again, how Paul phrases it. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is another one of those second person plurals. In y'all's prayer to God for me. He's writing to a congregation, and he's asking that congregation to join together with him and for him in prayer. Now, this is not unique here. If you just think about it, in the New Testament, congregational prayer played a very keen, important role in the growth of the Gospels. Look at some examples in the book of Acts, right after the Ascension. The apostles, the 11 of them, return to Jerusalem, and you know they go to the upper room. Verse 13 of chapter 1, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were stayed. It lists their names. And then in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Just note here in passing that they weren't praying to Mary. Mary was praying with them. She's singled out, so we'll understand. She's part of the church, seeking God's grace with the others. And mother of Jesus and his brothers. They go back and they begin to pray. Now, what are they praying for in particular? They're praying for what he just promised them. He said, tarry, wait in Jerusalem until I give you the Holy Spirit. They weren't sitting back passively and waiting for the promise. They were claiming the promise and praying that God would keep that promise. Much in the same way when Daniel read in Jeremiah that after 70 years the church was going to return from captivity. What does he do? Pack his bags? No, he prays. He pleads the promises of God. What was the church doing on the morning of Pentecost? I think it's clear. In 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Where does that language take you? Right back to chapter 1, right? They were all together in one place, continually devoting themselves to prayer. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit came? They were praying for the Holy Spirit. They were asking God to give that He promised to them. The church, the New Testament church, was born in a prayer meeting. You need to believe this. It's absolutely that important. Chapter 2, then. I mentioned this verse this morning. What marked the early church? They were continually devoting. There's that word again. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. Yes, worship, but also praying together as the people of God. What do they do when they're threatened by the Sanhedrin, commanded to quit preaching the gospel? They come back. They report to the congregation. In Acts 4:24, when they heard this, the congregation, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And they prayed. What was the church doing when the Holy Spirit set Saul and Barnabas aside to the first great missionary enterprise? In Acts chapter 13, they were at Antioch in the church, and it lists these men in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord, interesting way to think about praying, ministering to the Lord with fasting, which always includes prayer, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." You got the idea? The early church was committed to the prayer meeting, to corporately praying together for God to bless the church. And that's what Paul is asking for here. It's what he asked the Ephesians to do. It's what he asked the Colossians to do. Yes, we are to pray in private. You are to enter into your secret place and commune with God in prayer. We are to pray with our families. But we also are to pray with our brothers and sisters in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work Paul sets before us. Now, I've called it work. Look at the word he uses. He says, "I want you to strive together with me in y'all's prayers to God for me." This word "strive together" comes from the Greek word from which we get our word agonize. I want you to agonize. I want you to labor. I want you to work at prayer privately, but particularly I want you to work at prayer corporately. I remember as a new Christian hearing a minister say that prayer was the hardest thing you would ever do, and inwardly I laughed. We simply showed I didn't know anything about prayer at all. Prayer's hard for a lot of reasons. Prayer's simply hard to do. The flesh draws back. I think John Owen says that it's a sign of the remnant of sin within us, a remnant of the hatred of God that we don't want to pray to. That's pretty sobering. But you think about this wonderful privilege we have and how we make 10 different excuses. It's time for prayer and we all suddenly think of something, or I'll look at my email one more time, or whatever. It's work. But what Paul has in mind here is working at prayer, not just working to pray, but working at prayer. Do you think about prayer? What was the word in Acts 13? Ministering to God. Here it is agonizing. That same word is used of Epaphras in Colossians 4, I think it's 13, that Paul tells the church at Colossae that Epaphras is laboring in prayer for you. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I'll suggest you two things that you can easily remember. Persistent pleading. To labor in prayer is persistent pleading. Let's start with the pleading. By pleading, I mean arguing with God. Look at Exodus chapter 32. After Israel makes the golden calf, and God says in 32:10 to Moses, "Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. I will make of you a great nation." Now, what God's doing here is training Moses as mediator. And Moses gets through this training quite well. Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I've spoken I will give to your descendants, so they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, God didn't change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. But this is simply a figure of speech to help us understand that through Moses' intercession now, Moses brought the people of God to stand in a different relationship to the holy purpose of God by pleading for them. But do you see what he's doing here? He's arguing with God. Spurgeon used the expression that we should fill our mouths with arguments when we pray. And that's what Moses is doing. He talks about God's reputation. You brought him out. What are the Egyptians going to say? Later, he says, they'll say you couldn't finish what you started. He pleads the covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The promise that God swore to make of them a great people. Not of Moses, but of them. Promised to give them the land as their inheritance. You see what he's doing? He's taking the revelation of who God is, of God's covenant, of God's oath, and God's promises, and he's marshaling these together just like a lawyer. So he's arguing his case with God, why God should spare the people. And the Lord loves it when we learn to pray like that. Now, the Bible's full of such prayers. You can go backwards. Remember Abraham, he was like a merchant at a market, bargaining with God for the safety of Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at those prayers of Daniel, wonderful pleading with God. Even what we, John 17, the real Lord's Prayer, is he uses the names of God and the promises of God to enforce his petitions. And this is what God wants you and me to learn to do. The prayer is not a shopping list. Now, God bless mommy, God bless daddy, and we go down like that. No, the Lord wants us to engage him with petitions and pleas based upon his name, his character, his attributes, his promises, his works. That's work. That's work. Now, we need to build a catalog. As you read your Bible, you need to start noting these different things that you can turn into pleas. And as you pray, Pastor was reminding me Friday of how we would pray for our son when he was in rebellion. We could confess. I could confess my own sinful weaknesses. I was a real rookie. But I could say with a clear conscience, God, you know that I wanted to rear him for you. But I pled the covenant. I pled his baptism. I pled God's reputation. And his mother did as well. And God was very gracious to us because God is one who keeps covenant. Even though we didn't do a great job, or I didn't do a great job. But God keeps covenant. And that's how we're to learn to pray. Now, most of us are yet in kindergarten, but it needs to be a desire to learn to pray like this. Notice as well the imperative of petition. You see it here. Remember, you see it in the Lord's Prayer. All of those are in imperatives. My wife and I were talking about this past week. Is that there's a certain boldness that comes with this pleading. When we are praying God's will, we can pray in the imperative. Yes, your will be done. But when God gives us these things, we can say, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And pray boldly, because that's why God has given us these things in Scripture. And so there's a pleading. But this pleading brings with it a persistence or a persevering. Luke 11, our Savior lays out. Now remember, he will say later, don't grow weary in your praying. But here is a whole theology of perseverance in prayer. That after his disciples, and if you'll notice as you read the book of Luke, this is probably all the Gospels highlights the private prayer life of Jesus more than any of the others. And so again, that Christ had finished praying and the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he gives them this version of the Lord's Prayer. But then in verse 5, he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, Yet because of his persistence, and the word there is shamelessness. Shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for his fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or is asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's quite remarkable, isn't it? He first gives a parable about the persistent, shameless friend who doesn't quit asking. He has got a need. He doesn't quit asking until that need is granted. He said, that is how you're to pray. And he encourages us with this threefold promise command, ask, seek, knock. All of these are present commands. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. As you keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, God is going to give you those things that are according to His will. And then this analogy, and boys and girls, you know what Jesus is saying here. You don't ask your daddy for something that's good and he gives you something that's hurt you instead. No, when he can and it's for your good, he gives you what's good. And then what he's saying is you keep asking, and then you ask for the Holy Spirit, He who we need above everything else, and He gives the Holy Spirit. But you see, he's just talking here about persistence. It's very rare that God answers any prayer the first time it's offered, outside of an emergency. You know, the car's hydroplaning, you're heading off the road. Help me, oh God, save me. But it's those prayers for the kingdom to come, and prayers for the conversion of lost friends and loved ones, or blessing on the church, or for healing of a friend, or for a job. And the Lord waits. Not because He's mean. He's training us. He's stretching our faith. He wants us to learn to plead and to keep pleading. And we plead and pray until God demonstrates this thing is over. In some way or whatsoever, the person dies or answers in a way that we've prayed or whatever. But we don't stop. Some of you here tonight probably have children, our spouses, our parents who are unconverted, brothers and sisters, and you get tired of praying for them. And I understand that, but you must not. You pray as long as you have breath. You might die and not see their conversion. Doesn't mean they won't be converted. But you don't ever stop pleading with God for everything for which He gives us warrant to plead. But this is work. This is why He uses the word to strive, to labor, to agonize together with me in your prayers to God for me. May God teach us how to pray, just as the disciples asked the Savior. Teach us to take hold of heaven, where our forerunner has gone, that we might have free and bold access. To take hold of the throne of grace and not let go until God manifests His mercy and His strong arm in these days. I don't know what your political bent is, and I don't get political in the pulpit, but I know one thing. We could be completely wrong, but there were hundreds and thousands of Christians praying that whatever God did, that Hillary Clinton would not become our president. And God heard those prayers. Now, He maybe gave us a president that would be for further judgment. I don't know. He knows. He's sovereign, wise. He's good and gracious. I think He's given us this window of opportunity as a church. But the church pled with God. And just think, if we'll plead with Him now in the same way for revival and reformation, with the intensity we prayed to keep an evil person out of the presidency, we pray that same intensity day after day after day. What God might do for us now in this window of opportunity that He has given to us. And so it is indeed a serious work that we do. It's also
a solemn duty.
You notice that we have here a commandment. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, you might look at this word urge and think, well, yeah, that's a very strong exhortation, but this isn't really a commandment, is it? Well, look how Paul used that word. I almost started quoting it a minute ago in chapter 12, verse 1. It's the same word. Now, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Is that an option for you as a Christian? For you young people? Is there an option? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ or not? We all do. And it's the same word that's used here. You see, he said, I am urging you by apostolic authority. I'm urging you because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are brethren. You're in union with Christ. You're in union with one another. And you're to pray with one another, for one another, and for the kingdom. It is a commandment. It's a commandment that you and I pray in private. It's a commandment that we pray with our families. Now, you listen to me. It's a commandment that we pray together as the church. I'm willing to say, if the church has a prayer meeting and it's not part of your commitment to be there with some regularity, you're sinning. I got uninvited from a church one time for saying that. But I'm convinced it's true. Isn't that what the language says? Now, I say with regularity. You know, I don't get to prayer meeting every week. Sometimes I'm too tired. Sometimes there'll be maybe even a social activity. But there's a pattern to our lives. And that we're going to be at prayer meeting regularly in the church. Our church, where there's a prayer meeting. And I think if we neglected that prayer meeting, that we would be sinning. This is a commandment. And it is a very solemn commandment. You see what God does? He gives two motivations. The more the motivations, the more serious the commandment, okay? I mean, God doesn't ever have to motivate us to do anything. He simply has every right to command it. But notice here, he sweetens this commandment with two motivations. I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. What does this mean? Paul is urging you to pray and to pray together by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you will want to pray. Notice how he sets Christ before us so we won't commit that biblical hopscotch we talked about this weekend in the fullness of his person and work. All of the names and titles, Lord is Jehovah God, Jesus He's the God-man, Jehovah who saves. Christ is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. In the fullness of the person and work of Christ, Paul is motivating us to pray. And why? Because we could not pray if Christ had not accomplished this work. We have no access to heaven, divorced from Him. But because He has done this work, He's opened wide and free the access to us and the realization of what it costs Christ for you and me to pray should motivate us to pray. When you don't want to pray, think about, as we sang, think about Gethsemane. Think about Calvary. Think what it costs the Savior and the love of the triune God so we can pray. And let that motivate you. Now, there's a reverse side to this motivation. Christians pray. It's like the cry of a newborn baby. It shows health. When God sent Ananias to baptize Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias was a bit hesitant, you can understand why. What does God say? He said, here's the address, and you'll find him praying. No longer breathing out fire against the church. He was praying. He was a newborn baby. He now had a heart broken and he was crying out
to God. And that's what a Christian does. Doesn't mean we won't labor with it. I mean, we all know the difficulty of praying, of consistency in praying. We know the struggles that we have, but we also know that we do pray. And we pray because we do know that we have this communion access through the Lord Jesus Christ. So my friend, the reverse is that if you don't pray, you're unconverted. I'm not talking about some memorized prayer you might say at the meal. I'm talking about if you do not engage with God with some regularity in prayer. This is true of children, young people, adults, senior Christians, or professing Christians. If He urges you by the Lord Jesus Christ to pray, and you're prayerless, what does it say about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you find yourself tonight brought under conviction by this application, there's only one thing to do, and that's not get angry. It is to cry out to God in your hypocrisy and say, "Oh Lord, I see. I've been playing games with you. Forgive me. Forgive me." Let your prayerlessness be to you the great warning of your dangerous spiritual condition. Because it's by the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray and want to pray. And then, and it's a very ambiguous phrase, by the love of the Spirit. And that could be the Spirit's love for you, or the Spirit's love for God and the Trinity and the brethren that He gives you. And recently I've kind of ventured out on a limb and said it could be both, because the Bible has these what we call double entendres. You know, the Gospel of John is full of them, but maybe they're elsewhere as well. When we have these deliberately ambiguous phrases, it is a delightful thing to think about the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think about the Holy Spirit loving you? We know that we think about the Father's love and the Son's love, but the Spirit loves you. And He's the one that's going to enable you to pray. He's praying for you because He does love you. And of course, because He loves us, He's poured within our hearts love for God, the triune God, and for one another. And is that not the love that causes? If you love God, you want His honor to be vindicated. You do want His kingdom to come. You do want His will to be done. You want His church to grow and prosper. And if you love your brethren, of course, we're praying for brothers and sisters, both for material things and spiritual things. And we're praying for the neighbor who's lost. If we love them. So it's this consideration of the Spirit's work in our lives, in our prayer lives, His love for us, the love He's working through us. These are the great motivations to show us the solemnity of this duty that God has placed upon us. And like all of God's duties, it's simply a wonderful privilege and pleasure. We don't do it dutifully, although there are sometimes. It's better to pray dutifully than not to pray. But it's better of all to pray out of a heart that's flowing out to God and wants to pray. And in these considerations, the Spirit will help us do that. So we've seen the work and the commandment. We see in the third place the gracious privilege. And now we get back to our frustration. Because what Paul does, it's not just here. This is amazing. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the greatest missionary theologian in the history of the church after the Lord Jesus Christ. And think how often he asks the church to pray for him. And what's he doing? He's opening his ministry to people around the world. He's letting them step into it. To be, what does he call the Philippians? Partners in his ministry. And so we see here that we have this gracious privilege, regardless of where the battle's taking place, in the heart of a friend next door, in a missionary overseas, in the decline of our culture, regardless where the battle is, we can be in the middle of it on our knees. In our prayer closet, in family worship, and in the church's prayer meeting. In particular, Paul teaches us here to pray for two things. The safety and success of the gospel ministers. The safety and success of gospel ministers. He asked for prayer, verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's been warned by the Holy Spirit that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned and they will seek to put him to death. And the brethren begged him not to go. And it's not always that the minister puts himself in harm's way, but in this case, Paul had this offering. And for him, this offering was essential to the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to deliver it and to do so personally as the apostle to the Gentiles to take the offering to the mother church in Jerusalem. So even though he knew that there was great danger, he also knew God had told him he'd go to Rome. But again, you see what we say about the promise of God. He wasn't complacent, was he? He's asking everybody in the world that he can to pray for him, that he be protected. They'll have safety. And did God answer that prayer? He did. In God's ways, which are often quite strange. He was protected. He wasn't put to death. He was saved through numbers of different attempts to put him to death. And he did get to Rome. Taxpayers' expense. Not as a free man. But because he got to Rome as a prisoner, he now had access to an entire segment of Roman society that he wouldn't have had if he'd gone there as a preacher. Every day, these Roman guards were hearing the gospel, either in conversation or Paul preaching, and they were going back to the Praetorian Guard. The gospel was just kind of percolating through Caesar's household. God is so wise. Keep that in mind when the prayer is not answered quite the way you expected it to be answered. But God did give him that safety, and he brought him to Rome. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, in the first place, we recognize that we have today many brothers, ministers in the gospel, who are in great danger because of the gospel. And we need to be praying for them and for the persecuted church. Now, this really became much more personal to me when, after Zaki had started studying with us, and we've been out to eat with him, and he goes back to Eritrea, and he's arrested and put in a container. Now, here's a man that's a friend of mine, a man with whom I've broken bread, and he's in prison because of the gospel. But there's many men like that, tortured and put to death and imprisoned and separated from their families. We're to pray for them. We're to be like those souls under the altar in Revelation, pleading with God, how long? Don't tell me I'm not supposed to pray in imprecatory prayers. They were sinless and they prayed in imprecatory prayers. And I'm going to pray in imprecatory prayers. God, if you're not going to change these people, destroy them. Vindicate the blood of the saints. It's too long, Lord. Why do you tarry? We plead with God for the persecuted church. We plead with God for the destruction of ISIS and all others who would dare lift a hand and destroy anybody who refuses not to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another danger that pastors face and office bearers, and it's much more serious than imprisonment. You know, Satan, he's like the coyote in the Roadrunner cartoon. Isn't he? I mean, the coyote never is going to win. And he has these disastrous things happen, but he never stops. And Satan's never going to win. It's out of absolute evil malice that he does these things. But you know, he knows that persecution, he does this, he hates God, and we're the closest thing he can get, Revelation says. But it always is to his own defeat. It's, as the ancient church said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But there's another way he does much more harm to the church, and that is when pastors and elders fall into moral and doctrinal sin. See, he's got more than one weapon in his basket. And these attacks are much more severe and do much more harm. Most of us here tonight no men, elders and pastors who once walked with us and now don't walk with us, or whose lives or ministries were destroyed because of moral failure, our doctrinal deviation. And that's when Satan, for the short term, wins. We need to pray. You see, the office bearers and the pastor in particular, we're not like generals back in the bunker. We're on the front line. Every fiery dart that's fired at you, there's 10 fired at us. And the battle is intense. And I've stumbled and I've almost fallen. I can say that with the psalmist. I know my own frailties and the frailties of my brothers. And you must pray for us. God will keep us and protect us. That's what Paul's teaching us here, you see. How we are to pray for the safety of the gospel ministers. He leads us to pray for their success. And you see, he says, pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, what is that service for Jerusalem? He tells us above, verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They're indebted to them, for if Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. Well, what's the big deal? I tell you what, if somebody was bringing an offering to Greenville Seminary, they'd have no problem. Huh? But see, this was Gentile money. This was like lottery money. And there was an element of the church in Jerusalem that were going to say no. We will not have money from the Gentiles. You understand what that would have done to the church? This was a unity offering. If that offering, if they had prevailed and that offering had been rejected, it would have shattered the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is so urgent, pleading for prayer for the success, but notice this, of a diaconal ministry. Now, other places he's asking for prayer for preaching and for unction in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. But the great lesson here is that there's no success to gospel ministry, even diaconal ministry, unless the Spirit blesses. This is where we get back now to not just our privilege to enter into the solution, but the necessity of our entering into the solution. Remember when Jesus was at Nazareth and it says he couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief? Unbelief's not like kryptonite. It's not that he was suddenly weakened. No, it's a divine law. God does not ordinarily operate in the midst of a people who refuse to believe. Now, we can go around circles like a dog chasing his tail. Well, yeah, but only God can give them faith. That's true. But we're talking now about the responsibility of men and women, boys and girls. He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. Now, in a reformed congregation, is there any more profound expression of unbelief than prayerlessness? We have the promises. We have the patterns. We have the examples of Scripture. And we don't pray. And then we wonder why. As I travel about, of course, I get that question, why aren't Reformed churches growing? And we know all the stock answers. Well, we're counterculture, and this is an age of great license and all of that. My number one answer is, we do not pray. We do not pray. You believe that? And then a number of us are very selfish. Because you happen to be in a church that God is blessing, and you're living off the prayers of a handful. Shameful. You'll complain when the church doesn't do well. You'll wonder why the church isn't growing. But you have no regular attendance at the prayer meeting. Do you understand, my dear friends, that there will be no real great success to the gospel ministry in Cape Cod as long as the church is prayerless. Now, God's gracious, and He has saved many people. He's blessed your church. But wouldn't you prefer to have to break the walls? Because folks are being converted and brought to Reformed faith, and families are being put back together? But that's the work of prayer. Yes, in private. Yes, in family. But the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. If you really care, if you're really frustrated, if you really want to see the kingdom come, then you must join with your brothers and sisters in the prayer meeting. But when we do, then we're part of the solution. Which leads us to this last thing, and that is that it is, in fact, a wonderful blessing. Look what happens to the church that prays. Two things. Paul says, so that, in other words, if you'll pray with me, God will bring me there. God will bless this ministry so that, for the purpose that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul says, as you pray for me and God answers the prayer, I'm going to come to you. There's going to be a great joy. There's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be refreshing rest as Paul comes and says, I'm here because you're praying. And they're happy because, Paul, you're here because we prayed. And God blessed our prayers and He brought us to together. So He says in verse 20, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. It's trite, but the church that prays together stays together. You cannot be laboring together in prayer at prayer meeting and get upset with your brother or sister because they said something that's not quite the way you liked it. It's impossible if we're praying together. There's a sweetness, there's a joy, there's a fellowship that binds the congregation together, that prays together and experiences answers to prayer in our lives, in our families, in our congregation. Isn't it beautiful? Is this not what you want? Is this not part of being in the body of Christ to experience this? But there's something even better. That's that strange benediction floating around at the end of this verse. It's so strange that critics seek to remove it as an imitation, something that's been added or whatever. Now the God of peace be with you all. But I think I know why it's here. What happens to the church that prays together? God comes into our midst, a God of peace. And He manifests Himself to us. So there's peace and that refreshing rest. But there's power. There's glory. You've been praying in prayer meeting for a lost person by name. And they walk through that door on Sunday morning. Man. God's at work. And you expect God to be at work. One time a young minister came to Spurgeon. He was discouraged and God wasn't really blessed in his ministry. And Spurgeon said, when you go into the pulpit, do you expect God to work? And the man was very humble. So he said, well, sometimes. Spurgeon said, that's your problem. You see, when you're praying, the pastor comes up here and he expects God to do things. There's no doubt about it. Because the God of peace is going to come. God's going to manifest Himself. His presence is going to be here in corporate worship when we pray. And we're going to expect to meet with Him. And so the God of peace is going to be with us when we pray. It's heady stuff, huh? It's glorious. So we have this command to the solemn and urgent work of laboring in prayer. We might enter into the work of the kingdom and experience the benefits of prayer. And so, what's your prayer life like right now, friend? Some of you are making good progress and you've got daily prayer time and I encourage you to hang in there and keep going. Some of you are convicted right now. And because you're convicted, you're resolved, I'm going to go home tomorrow and I'm going to pray 30 minutes a day. Don't do that. Don't make that resolution because you won't keep it and then you'll get discouraged. You're better off saying, all right, I'll get with the pastor. I'll get a schedule. 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day, 7 days a week, is better than 30 minutes every 2 weeks. and you won't feel guilty. But what happens to 10 minutes a day? It grows. You see, you're learning to walk. And you're exercising new spiritual muscles. And so you will develop the ability to pray and sustained prayer. Family worship. Are you men doing that? If you're not, you go home tonight, you ask forgiveness of your families or your wife, and you start. If you don't know how, you ask one of the elders to come and do it with you and show you how to do it. And then the prayer meeting. I hope that by God's grace you are convicted of the need to be part of this ministry of the church. Not that you, again, I don't want anybody on a guilt trip. What I want you to do is to be convicted, to cry to Lord Jesus Christ for pardon and now grace, okay? He gives both. But again, I want you to commit to God. You know, there are proper uses of vows. And vows are things that we can do that are according to God's will. If you wrestle with this, then you pray about taking a vow. I'm going to go to prayer meeting twice a month. By God's grace. A vow. Because our confession teaches us we use vows to help us perform the duties that we need to do. But God bless you. This is a wonderful congregation. I mean that. I get around a lot. I have a little tiny list for my wife that if I were to die before she did, there's churches that she could go to. And I put you on the list. But she said it's too cold there. But I'm very serious. We love you. And God has blessed you so greatly. But we cannot begin to imagine what God would do in this congregation if you really get beyond the 8 or 9 or 10 on Wednesday nights and come together as a people of God with regularity and plead with Him to pour out His Spirit. What does He say? He will do. Will He give you the Spirit if you ask for the Spirit? Did he promise that? Do you believe Him? Come and take hold of that promise. By God's grace, we'll see Him work yet in fuller and richer ways in this congregation. God bless you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this challenge You give to us in Your Word. Lord, none of us pray as He ought. And we ask You to forgive us of our prayerlessness, of our struggles, of our unfaithfulness, of irregularity, of our rote prayers, of not having that fervency and reverence and love that we should have in our praying. But Lord, be gracious to us, not just to forgive us, but continue to tutor us and nurture us and mentor us in learning to pray. And particularly, Lord, may Your Spirit convict these dear saints about the importance and need of the church's prayer meeting, and that they will be here this Wednesday night to plead with You that we would see Your kingdom come yet in a greater way here in Cape Cod, Massachusetts. For Christ's sake, for the glory of the triune God, we ask these things. Amen.